Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Tonight we're only going to look at verse 1 of Romans 2, mostly by way of introduction into the chapter of Romans 2. Paul's not really missing a beat. It's just a change in who he's addressing here, but the theme is still the same. We are still smack dab in the middle of Paul's preaching on the wrath of God. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, after mentioning what we would call the immoral pagan in chapter 1, Paul in chapter 2 changes his gaze and says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God, and Father, we praise you for the opportunity to be able to come and to study your word. Lord God, the prayer of our hearts is that you would give us a hunger for you and a desire for you, that Lord God, we would not fall into the indifference and the apathy that we spoke of this morning. And Lord God, in any area in our life when we are indifferent, Father God, I pray that you would convict us, that you would challenge us, that you would show us through your word where we're wrong. Lord God, guide us into truth, drag us into obedience. And Father God, show us what it is you desire from us. You've given so much, we desire to give back to you. Lord God, take your word tonight and begin to pierce our hearts, to begin to shape us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you noticed the title of the sermon tonight. Call it, "With Whom is God Most Angry?" Certainly that's a question we could try to answer after studying chapter 1. Paul mentions three big-time sinners, people that we just look down upon and people we would obviously kick in the teeth. And really and truly, you could look at chapter 1 and I would think that was a pretty legitimate question. With whom is God most angry? We looked at idolaters, we looked at homosexuals, and we looked at the immoral pagan or the indifferent person who just doesn't care at all about the commands of God. And we'd look at those three and say, with whom is God most angry? You look at that first one and say, idolaters, those who it said in verse 24 or 25, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. It's those who worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And of all things, could you imagine someone doing that to God, that would take the glory of God and start giving that glory to something made of stone or something carved out of wood? Someone to take the glory God deserves and would give it to another? And certainly, when you look at that, we would say, surely, idolaters are the people that God is angriest with. Anybody that would worship an idol, that would worship stone instead of worshiping God, certainly that's who God's angriest with. They're the biggest sinners. But then we read on and we get to that famous one today, the ones we call homosexuals. And they're the ones that exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And it's their degrading passions that we always say is an abomination before God, and how someone could do something so heinous and so vile and so backward as to exchange a natural function and to get into a lifestyle like that. And we look at that and say, certainly those are the people that God's the most angry with. I mean, it defies logic. It's just wrong. It's just weird. How in the world could anybody do something like that? It's probably not idolaters. It's got to be the homosexuals that God is without a doubt the angriest about. But then we read on and we say, well, what about the indifferent? Those who in verse 28 did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Those who do the same in those evil deeds and give hearty approval to those who practice them. And now we're really talking about something ugly and awful, aren't we? We're talking about somebody that knows the commands of God and doesn't even care. Doesn't even care to be right with God, doesn't care to pay attention to God. They're really the ones throwing it back in God's face, so it's probably them. They're probably the ones that God is the maddest at. They're the sinner number one, the big ones, the ones that mess it up. Because, I mean, at least an idolater can hear the word of God and repent. At least a homosexual can hear the word of God and repent. But these people won't even hear the word of God. And so it's got to be them. God's the angriest at them, we'd think. And you'd look at that chapter and go, boy, it's kind of a toss-up. Which one of those three do you think God is the angriest at? Which one is the biggest sinner? Which one is the biggest problem? Well, you know the answer. None of them. None of them are the biggest problem. None of them are the biggest sinner. Well, who is it? I'll tell you who the one God is angriest at. And by the way, there is one whom God is angriest at. You know who it is? The hypocrite. The hypocrite has always been number one on God's public enemy list. He's always been number one, the one God is angriest at, the one God has the least patience and tolerance for. It is the hypocrite. Now, the hypocrite's different from those three in chapter one. They wouldn't dare think of bowing down to an idol cut out of stone. They wouldn't dare consider a homosexual lifestyle or a homosexual act. They wouldn't dream of telling God to close His Word and to leave Him alone. They would never say those types of things. Yet this is the one that God is angriest with. Why? What it says, we've read for years in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance nor at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God's concerned about the heart, and if you've read your Bible, you know that that is where the real sin is. That's where it all starts. That's the root. That's the source. That's the big one. It says in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Matthew 12, 35, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure," that is his heart, "what is evil." It's the heart that's the root. The heart is the source. It's the heart that concerns God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, when Moses was giving his farewell address, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And if you read those passages and every single prophet throughout the Old Testament, apparent, that's a good word too. It wasn't as good as the one I had on my mind, but it was a good word. It becomes apparent that God is concerned with the heart. That's what God cares about. That's what God is watching. Those who pretend to be righteous but who are filled with iniquity are the ones God is angry at more than any other. And you say, well, you can read that in the Old Testament, but didn't God wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah? Didn't God wipe out Tyre and Sidon? Didn't God send the plagues to Egypt? So just to say God's angriest at the hypocrite, that doesn't work, Rory. Well, okay. We'll look at God made flesh. Remember, Jesus said, no one has seen the Father at any time, but the Son, He what? Has explained Him, right? He's the one that gave us insight into the heart of God like no other. So Jesus shows up on the earth, and you really want to see what's going on in God's mind, look to the Son, Jesus. And here's what we learn first about Jesus. Matthew 11, 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." And boy, you watch Jesus, it almost drives you crazy the way He walked with the meek and the lowly, the way He rubbed elbows and bumped shoulders with the vile offender and the cheater and the liar and the tax collector. You could even make a case for the 12 He chose being some of the worst there were in Israel. I mean, Simon the Zealot was a terrorist, for crying out loud. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were all fishermen, and we know how sailors talk. Yet these are the people that Jesus chose. These are the people that He's rubbing shoulders with. These are the people that He's walking with and talking with. And you say, yeah, but surely He didn't agree with them. Well, no, not everything. He ever get frustrated with them? You bet He did. You remember the man who had a demon-possessed son in Mark 9, 19? And He answered and said to them, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Yeah, He got frustrated with them. Sometimes they were slow to believe, and He was frustrated with their lives. Did He ever get agitated at them? Sure. Remember the man who couldn't hear? Mark 7, 33, "Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven," what's it say? "With a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephatha," that is, "be opened." He's just like, you ever think he got tired of it? You ever think he got agitated? These are people that are always focused on the wrong thing. They were always focused on temporal things. They were always focused on the immediate. And Jesus just, you know, at times you just see Him think, why can't these people get it? Did He ever get frustrated, agitated? Sure. Did He ever want them to change? Absolutely. Remember the woman caught in adultery in John 8, 11? She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on. Sin no more." So the point was, yeah, He didn't live in their sin. He didn't like their sin. He didn't condone their sin. But you never see Jesus just flat out getting angry with these people. He walked with compassion for them. He walked with sympathy with them. He ate with them. He slept with them. He lived with them. These are the people He pulled out. These are the people He taught. But if you want to see who God made flesh got mad at, all you had to do was let one of those long coats with the blue tassels come walking around. Just let one of those guys with a fancy hat that said, "Holy to the Lord," across the top of it. Let them walk by, and you'd see the fire of Jesus. In Matthew 23, 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I never remember Jesus calling a tax collector a brood of vipers. I never remember Jesus telling an adulterer that, "Woe to you, hypocrite." I never remember Jesus doing that. But when these people walked around, and not just Jesus, but his prophet, you remember John the Baptist, these were the guys that agitated him. These were the guys that flew all over him. These were the guys that it seemingly Jesus had a short chain for, a short tolerance for. They were the ones that angered him. And when Jesus showed up, he is giving you a better explanation of holy God than any explanation you've ever seen. And so what we learned from God in the Old Testament about the heart, we saw pictured in Jesus in the New Testament when Jesus was so angry at the hypocrite. And he gave validity to the fact of what God had been saying all along. Even in the Old Testament, it was the religious hypocrite that God was angriest at. Remember this one, we read these a lot, but boy, they're powerful. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 11, when the people were saying, "No, we'll go to church." Remember, they were jumping up saying, "We've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They didn't think God could do anything to them as long as they were in church. But in Jeremiah 7, verse 8, he said, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord." You're treating this place like a hideout for thieves, is what he said. You think it's a get-out-of-hell-free. Isaiah 1:11. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." And that's just one of many that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Joel, all these fellas dropped on the people. Every prophet in there has at least one statement about that same point. I'm sick and tired of the religion. I want righteousness of the heart. He says this over and over and over and over, and we get the picture that God is angriest at the religious hypocrite. You say, well, why? I mean, idolaters are the ones giving His glory to false gods. Homosexuals are the ones that turn from the natural function. It's the immoral pagan, the different person that won't even listen to Him at all. Why is God so mad at the churchgoer? Why is God so mad at the hypocrite? You know the answer, parents. Because you know better. Because you know better. How many times you ever pull that on your kids? Your two kids get in a fight and you pull the oldest one aside and they get in worse trouble and they say, why? That's not fair. Because you knew better. They're still pleading ignorance. They didn't know, but you knew better. That makes me madder at you than I am at them. We know that. We understand that. That's the same reason God's angry at the hypocrite. Luke 12, 41 through 48. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now look at this. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And if you ever ask the question of the degrees of torment in hell, absolutely, based on knowledge, based on what you know. The one who knew, many lashes. The one who didn't know, but a few. Now we can talk about idolaters and homosexuals and the indifferent immoral pagan all day long, but look at what Jesus said, Matthew 11, 20. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, Tyre and Sidon, pagan lands, they were indifferent to God. They didn't care. They didn't understand. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, the ultimate picture of a pagan land. Those homosexuals that wanted to sleep with the angelic messengers that God rained fire and brimstone down upon. And Jesus says, better for them than for you people here that have seen me, have seen my works, have heard my preaching and still didn't believe. Better for you, better for them in the day of judgment than you. Could you imagine anybody having a worse judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah? Jesus says they will, Chorazin and Bethsaida. He goes on, Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, that's the, remember the queen of Sheba from Egypt that came to Solomon? The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, who were Nineveh and Egypt? Well, that was idol worship all the way, wasn't it? Well, I mean, Egypt had more false gods than you can imagine. In fact, that's why all the plagues, each plague signaled out a false god in Egypt. They were big-time idol worshipers. And God says, better for them than you in the day of judgment. Because if they'd seen what you saw and heard what you hear, they would have repented. They'd have been Christians. They'd have been great believers in me if they'd seen what you saw. And the point is that despite all that they understood, despite all they know, Jesus is madder at them. God is more angry at them because they know the truth and still don't do in accord with it. And that's the point tonight as we get into our text, is we're going to look at chapter 2. We're only looking at the first verse. There aren't any points tonight. What we're going to look at is this first verse just to get a glimpse of what this entire chapter is about. This chapter starts in verse 1. It doesn't let off to the very end of the chapter. And constantly what Paul has done now is turned his gaze from the immoral pagan that lives out in the world and turned his gaze back to the church. He's pointing it right, and particularly probably more so the synagogue than the church. He is really focusing on the Jews, but because the Jews represented the religious crowd. That's why he's focusing on them. And look at what says in Paul. Look what Paul says in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And let's look at the first part of that statement. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. That word therefore, like we told you Wednesday night, you always have to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. It's tying you back to chapter 1. He just told us in verse 32 that these know the ordinance of God. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, he's tying it back to that. You have no excuse. The other thing you have to notice is the change in pronouns. When you look at chapter 1, who's he talking to? Who's he talking about anyway? They, them, those people. Everything he says in chapter 1 is they and them. See verse 21? Even though they knew God. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth. And you see this all throughout the chapter. 28 again, as they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Over and over, it's they and them. But we get to chapter 2, what's he done? He swapped pronouns. You. We're not talking about they and them anymore. We're talking about you and me. Talking about us. We church people in the church, those getting the letter, Paul just set them up. If you didn't ever know what a setup was, that's what chapter 1 was. It was a setup. He was trying to get us all in the pew, hooper and holler, and talking about how bad idolatry is, and how bad homosexuality is, and how bad indifference is. So we'd jump up and say, yeah, give it to them, God! And then he gets to chapter 2 and says, you're who I'm talking to. I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. This is the point he's making. Therefore, you have no excuse. He just dropped the gauntlet right there, right on the desk, and says, I am talking to you. Therefore, you have no excuse. Who? Who is he talking about? That's what it says, that second phrase. You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Every one of you who passes judgment, you're who I'm talking to. You have no excuse. And there again, we have to do our homework here a little bit because thanks to our world society, judge not lest ye be judged has been blown way off the mark. Nobody gets it right anymore. They mess it up completely. The word for judgment here, same as it is in Matthew 7, is the Greek word krino. It means to distinguish, to decide, to condemn, to determine, to decree. It is the idea of final sentencing, final judgment. You render the verdict on someone else. And everywhere it's mentioned in the Bible, it is not for you to do. It is condemned for us every single place in the Bible. You won't find it where we are allowed to creno somebody, except for one instance in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul says, you in the church pass judgment on other believers. And even there, he's not talking about an eternal judgment. Why? Because we're dealing with believers, so you couldn't eternally judge them anyway. But it's talking about removing the immoral brother from the church, okay? It's the only time. But as it talks to the world, never are we ever to creno anybody. Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge, that's creno, so that you will not be judged. James 4, 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor? Major problems you see in those two verses. If you judge, number one, you'll be judged. Number two, if you judge, what have you done? Set yourself on God's seat. And best I recall, God's not too favorable to people who try to sit in His seat. God's not too favorable to people who try to steal His job. And this is the point that he's making here. We are not commanded to creno. In fact, we are forbidden to creno. What is not forbidden, to make sure you understand both sides of this, what is not forbidden is the thing that is commonly called judging. The world commonly says, you're judging me. That's not it. There's another Greek word, and this word is the word elenko. Elenko, and here's what it means. To convict, confute, and it has a suggestion of putting the convicted person to shame. Now this, we're not forbidden to do. This, in fact, we are commanded to do. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and elenko, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Elenko, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What I want you to understand is, as believers, we are commanded to call sin black. And we are commanded to call it like we see it. We are commanded to. If one of our brothers sins, you owe it to your brother, just like you'd owe it to me if I fall into sin, and I owe it to you if you fall into sin, to point it out and say, hey man, this is off the chart. This is wrong. You're going in the wrong direction. You're not walking with the plumb line. This has to change. And by the way, that also insinuates that when we do our preaching, we call sin black in the world. We have the right and are commanded to say adultery is wrong. Idolatry is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Indifference is wrong. We are commanded to stand on such things. We are commanded to convict the world. That's what we're called to. In fact, that's what the Holy Spirit does, and He does it through us. Convict the world. We're called to do that. What we're not called to do is to pass the final sentence and to give up on a person, in a sense, to say, well, this person will never change. They might as well be in hell right now. Never going to change. Just let them go to hell. They're not ever. That's passing a final judgment, isn't it? The Bible says, don't ever do that. You are not allowed to do that. In fact, you're forbidden to do that. That is to creno somebody. And Paul says, if you are crenoing somebody, if you are passing judgment, then look at what he says in Romans 2:1. If you're doing this, then you have no excuse. Excuse, it's a long Greek word, so I don't know if I can say it right. Anapolog atos. Anapolog atos. How's that? It means indefensible. That's what it means. And I think that's a unique word there. He says, if this is you, you are indefensible. In other words, in your trial, there is not a defense attorney in the world that has any case whatsoever to be defend you at all. There is no one who can stand before God for you and say, I will defend this person. And if you are indefensible, that means even the one who sits at the right hand of the Father has no defense to offer on your behalf. You are indefensible, without excuse, nothing to be done if you are a person or if I am a person who is passing judgment on another person. That's what he's saying here. If you're one who passes judgment, you have no excuse. Now that's pretty strong language there, Paul. That's pretty rough. If I judge one of these immoral pagans, if I look at an adulterer, a Muslim, or a homosexual, or some immoral pagan who's indifferent, and I look at them and say, there's no hope for them, they're lost, they're going to hell, leave them alone, can't do anything about them, and just toss them off, the Bible says, then I am without excuse if I do that. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, let's go on. He says, you are without excuse. Why? Look at what he says in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Why? For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. When you judge another, when you condemn another in a sense, you immediately condemn yourself. Now, how can that be? I'll tell you why. When you judge someone else, or when I judge someone else, you know what it reveals? My fallen state of heart. It's what it reveals. I want to read you this passage, Luke 9, 51 through 56. When the days were approaching for His ascension, this is Jesus, He was determined to go to Jerusalem, and He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him, but they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. When His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now there they are, our famous sons of thunder, pulling one of their great acts right here. They've just been, and cut them a little slack, because they've just been on the mount and saw Jesus transfigured. And they saw Moses, and they saw Elijah, and that's probably where they got the idea. And they're coming down, and you can either take the long way to Jerusalem around Samaria, or you can take the short road to Jerusalem through Samaria. And these guys go ahead, and they say, "Hey, we need a place to lodge, but you know these Samaritans, they hate Jews, Jews hate Samaritans. What a big chance to tell the Messiah to get lost. No, you can't stay here with us." James and John react with their thumos here, which never achieves the righteousness of God. Remember, we've learned this. And they say, "Lord, You want us to call down fire from heaven on them?" And Jesus, you almost get the picture, He does a double take here. What? Well, no, I don't want You to call down fire from heaven on them. If I wanted to destroy them, I could destroy them. If I wanted to judge them, I could judge them. In fact, if I'd have wanted to do that, I never even had to come to this world. Why did I come, James? Why did I come, John? Why? To save men. I didn't come to destroy lives. In fact, look at what He says. "You do not know what spirit you are of." You don't even know who told you to say that. You don't even comprehend who is the motivating factor behind the statement you just made, boys. I know who put that there, and it wasn't my Father, because that is not the spirit of my Father. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." That's kind of what James and John had in mind, wasn't it? "I came that they may have life, and have it abundantly." And the point is, not only are we called to have a different outlook, but if Jesus is really in us, we will have a different outlook. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 6. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." And the point is, if we judge others or condemn others, it automatically reveals we do not have the heart of Christ. Because the heart of Christ did not come to condemn men. The heart of Christ came to save men. In fact, if we start judging others and condemning men before they ever even die, that's the heart of the enemy. It's the enemy that does that type of stuff. It's the enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And this is the point here. If we're going around passing judgment on people, they're going down, they might as well leave them. I mean, that's not the attitude of Christ. Doesn't mean we condone it. I mean, we've talked about it now for about 2.5 weeks. Homosexuality is wrong. Idolatry is wrong. But by golly, we ought to have Hug a Muslim Month, you know? We ought to have Hug a Homosexual Month. We ought to have these times where we go out and tell these people, "Man, you're living in sin. It's lifestyle to destroy you. You're your own worst enemy." That's what Romans chapter 1 says. But glory, God has something better for you, and He'll save you if you'll turn to Him. I mean, that's who we are. It's loving them, not condemning them. That's never going to help, by the way. I mean, Carrie shared her testimony with you. I'm guessing she never got saved by some Baptist browbeating her over it. You know, it's when the love of God was revealed to her heart that He can change you and make you new. That's what's appealing to a lost person. That's what we're talking about here. It's this concept of loving a person. But Paul goes on to say that if we sit in our high and lofty pews and pass condemnation for somebody else, we are literally condemning ourselves, because it is revealing that we do not have the heart of Christ. That's not all it reveals. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 1. "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself." And then look at what he says. "For you who judge, practice the same things." Now that's getting pretty personal right there. He said, you who are judging are practicing the same things. Now think about this for a second. Chapter 1, this idolater, this homosexual, this immoral pagan, we know that they had the truth of God, at least part of it, right? I mean, conscience, creation, we know that. It says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we know they have a part of the truth. We know what truth is available to them. We know all they have to do is look up and see creation. They have the truth of God. We know all they have to do is listen to the conscience, and they have the commandment of God that God has placed in them. We know that. We know what they have available to them, but we don't know what they know, do we? I mean, any given
idolater out there, any Muslim, we know the truth that is available to him, in the sense that we know every Muslim can look up and see there is a God who created this world, but we don't know how much the Muslim actually knows, do we? We don't know if he's ever actually been told that Islam is wrong. We don't know if he's ever actually been told the gospel of Christ. The same with a homosexual. We know they can get that inner conscience that says that it's wrong, but we don't know what they really know. We don't know if anybody has ever shown them in Scripture why it's wrong. We don't know if anybody has ever told them the gospel. Same with this immoral pagan. Granted, they are indifferent. They don't really want to hear it, but we still don't know how much they really know, do we? So they can't plead ignorance. We've already discussed that. But we really don't know what they know. But chapter 2, verse 1, we know what they know. You know how I know they know? Because they know enough to pass judgment on the person that does it. They know enough to know idolatry is wrong. They know enough to know homosexuality is wrong. They know enough to know indifference is wrong. They know enough to know that entire list from 29 to 31 in chapter 1. They know those things are wrong. And if they know that much, they know enough, don't they? That's the point. We don't know if the people in chapter 1, we don't really know what they know. We know what's available to them. But in chapter 2, they already have a standard. They already have a line they've drawn. But we know that because they're using some standard to condemn people. There's some standard they've already drawn in the sand and said, if you're on the left side of this, you're wrong. You're condemned. We already know that. This is what Jesus' point is here. We know what your Paul's point. We know what you know. Their judgment reveals they have a standard. So now, if they practice those things, they're doubly wrong. Way worse, even farther on the wrong side, because we know they know it's wrong. The other guys, we're not real sure. There's a testimony out there. Maybe they've got it, maybe they haven't. But these guys, we know they know it's wrong. Because they've sat there in their smug little pews and said, you're wrong. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is unacceptable. You're going to hell for what you're doing. Because they've done that, we know they know what's right and wrong. And so Paul says, when you practice these things, you're doubly condemned. You have revealed, you know, a standard. But it really gets deeper than that. It really gets deeper. He says in the end of verse 2, for you who judge, practice the same things. Now when you read verse 1, I know because of our society, that word judgment, judge, judge another, all that jumps right out at us. But the point to verse 1 is not judgment. This is not a verse about judging people. That's not what this verse is primarily about. It makes a great application to it, but that's not what this verse is primarily about. It's not about judging people. You know what this verse is about? Knowing the truth and going against it. That's what this verse is really about. Knowing the truth of God and willfully disobeying it. That's what Paul's point is here. And that's what his point is all the way out through the rest of chapter 2. In fact, we'll go ahead and give you a sneak peek. Look down to verse 17 of chapter 2. This is the point here. It's not just judgment. It's the fact that you know the truth and do it anyway. Verse 17 of chapter 2, look at this. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. He says, if that's you, and boy, that's a good description. And they think they're God's gift to the world. You have all the religious titles. Look what he says in 21. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. That's why he'll go on and say in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. That's the point here. It's a person who knows the truth and disobeys it. That's what chapter 2, verse 1 is really about. This person who knows better. That's the issue we're dealing with. We're dealing with hypocrisy. Look at Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Here's what it says. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That's the same thing Paul's been saying in verse 1. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, does that not say the same thing? Practicing the same thing you're condemning? That's what he's saying. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You what? Hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, please notice, never was it the intention of Jesus to leave the speck in the brother's eye alone, okay? It was never the intention. That's what the world wants you to do. Leave my speck alone. That's never been the intention. The idea, though, is to first Deal with yourself. Don't judge someone whom you're doing the same things. That's what Jesus is saying there. It's what Paul's saying here. And this is, at this point, is where the Jews in Rome are gasping for air and clutching their chest, because Paul just said, "You who judge others practice the same things." And can't you see this religious highfalutin crowd saying, "No, I do not. I have never in my life bowed down to a graven image. I have never in my life entertained homosexual tendencies. I have never in my life disregarded the Word of God. Paul, you're dead wrong, boy. I've never done that. That is not me." You can't say I practice the same things. Yeah? Idolatry. We talked about that in Romans chapter 1. Idolatry at its core is this. It denies the deity of God. That's what it does. It takes God off His throne as God and places someone else there. Namely, yourself. It is to put self in the place to receive God's glory. That's what idolatry is. And that's what they do. And Paul says, you practice the same things. 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." Colossians 3:5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Matthew 6:1-2, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward for your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Matthew 6:5, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Matthew 6:16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Now every one of those people is doing essentially the same thing as an idolater. What's the difference between a person who gives God's glory to Buddha versus a person who steals God's glory for themselves? What's the difference in that? There isn't any. That's what Paul says here. "You who judge them, practice the same things." Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Think about homosexuality. It denies the design of God. You remember this last Sunday night. The natural function of the woman, God's design from creation, how He set things up. People in homosexuality, as we said last Sunday night, are usurping God's natural order. That's what they're doing. They're ultimately usurping the way God set things up. They have undone what God intended. But Colossians 3:18-22, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." We also read this one last week, 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now, how is a homosexual ignoring the natural function different than a wife ignoring the natural function of the wife? How is it different when a man abandons the natural function of the woman? How is that different from when a husband abandons the natural function of a husband? How is it different when a child abandons the natural function of the child? Or when a boss or a slave abandons the natural function of a boss or a slave? How is that different? It's not any different. They don't gross us out like the one does. They don't fly right in our face like the other does. In fact, in our world, we applaud a woman who doesn't submit to her husband. We applaud a man who goes and does his own thing and doesn't care for their family. We applaud children who disobey their parents. We applaud those things. They don't gross us out like that one particular sin does. But it's no different. That's what Paul said here. "You who judge them practice the same things." When you wives don't submit to their husbands, it's just like a homosexual. When a husband doesn't love his wife, it's just like a homosexual. When a child doesn't obey her parents, it's just like a homosexual. You're still usurping God's natural order. It's the same thing. 1 Peter 2:19-23, "For this finds favor, and for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." And if you read it in context, the point is, fulfill your role even when it's hard. "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." He said it's the same point here. I want you to fulfill your role. I want you to do what you were called to do. When we judge a homosexual, husbands, don't you dare judge a homosexual if you're not loving your wife and being the godly leader of your home. Wives, don't you dare judge a homosexual if you're not submitting to your husband. Children, don't you dare judge a homosexual if you're not obeying your parents. It's the same thing. That's what Paul says here. You who judge, practice the same things. Indifference denies the decree of God, doesn't it? It's disobedience to the Word of God. And boy, there's a slew of the commands in the Bible we could mention. It says this in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Very simply, go to church. You don't go to church, you're breaking the command of God. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, is that not a command in the Bible? To go and tell the lost about Jesus? You can read about loving the lost. You can read about loving your enemy. You can read about giving. You can read any number of commands in the Bible. We don't have time to read them all. But do you realize when we break a command in the Bible, it's no different than that guy at the end of chapter 1 who didn't want to obey God's command either. I mean, how is disobeying God's command to be saved any different than disobeying God's command to go and tell somebody about Jesus? Still insubordination, isn't it? Still disobedience. It is still flat out denying the command of God. And that's what Paul's saying here in chapter 2, verse 1. You who judge, practice the same things. In Luke 6:46, what a statement. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? At least that person at the end of chapter 1 doesn't even call him Lord. I mean, at least that person doesn't make any pretense. But me, I can't speak for you, but me, I sit here and pretend he's my Lord and still break his commands. I sit here and condemn homosexuals and still don't love my wife like I'm supposed to. I sit here and condemn idolatry and still I put myself before God and do what I want ahead of what God wants. And what's the difference? Paul says, don't pass judgment. You're condemning yourself because you're practicing the same things. And the point tonight is this. God is angriest, not at the idolater or the homosexual or this person at the end, whatever you really want to call him, this depraved mind person. But God's angriest at the person who knows better and does it anyway. He's angriest at the hypocrite, the person who knows what they're supposed to do and still doesn't do it. Those are the ones that are driving God crazy. And so tonight, what I have to ask myself and ask you is very simply to put hypocrisy aside. Man, it infuriates God. He can't stand it. Don't pretend to be on the outside what you are not on the inside. Better if you're a thug and a trash and a filthy, rotten sinner than admit it. You can get saved and be washed and clean from all that. But if you won't admit it, instead you're walking around like a whitewashed tomb. That doesn't help. Doesn't help you, and all it does is infuriate God. It's no wonder the church gets such a bad name, because that's really what we do. Here's the point. Be saved from the wrath of God. Genuinely, fully, devote yourself to Christ. Don't pretend. Psalm 81:15, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to Him, and their time of punishment would be forever. Instead, get real about what you are, who you are. Fully surrender your life to Christ. You know why? He's the one that can make you clean. He's the one that can wash you on the inside. He's the one that can justify you. He's the one that can make you clean in the sight of God. And no longer do you have to fake it. No longer do we pretend on the outside. He can make you clean on the inside. Man, wouldn't that be something? I'm here to tell you, I've lived both ways. Lived 19 years the bad way, playing the church game. And man, I hated setting an invitation, just being convicted like crazy, trying to pretend around everybody around me that I wasn't really under conviction, you know. Then finally, give my heart to Christ. He changes me, cleans me, washes me. And I'm just telling you, having lived both ways, this is definitely the way to live. Definitely the way to do it. To walk, having been freed. I want you to be saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5:8-9 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we thank You for Your Word and Your truth. And Lord, I'm just thankful that You're a God who speaks plainly where I can understand it. I'm just thankful that You're a God who looks directly in my heart and shows me what's wrong. That it's not like reading some of the poetry books we read where we have no clue what they're really saying. But Lord God, You speak it plainly, and that's good for me. Because Father, I'm not the smartest person in the world, but I can understand Your Word. When You tell me that You're looking at my heart and You tell me that You're concerned about what I am on the inside. And Lord God, You can see that, and at times in my life that has horrified me. Father, my prayer is that You take all the iniquity in my heart and cleanse it. Wash me whiter than snow. Make me Yours. Lord God, I pray that for every person in here tonight, that they be saved from Your wrath, that they no longer play the game, that Lord God, they can put away their anxiety and they can embrace peace to know they are Your child. You tell us in Your Word there's no peace for the wicked. And I'm thankful for that, not because I hate the wicked, but because that's what leads the wicked to salvation. So Lord God, please work in this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're just going to sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. Beth's going to play. I'll be here to pray with you if you want to pray with me.